Now we're going to come to a time of our worship set that is for the non-musical folks. And what I have here is the Nicene Creed Revised Edition, so from 381 AD. This is, according to Wikipedia, if it can be trusted, one of the only statements of faith that is accepted by Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Oriental Orthodox, Anglicans, and most Protestants. So pretty much all of Christendom. And the important thing that I want to think about here is that our God is not just the God of Chinese Grace Bible Church here in Sacramento. He's a God that spans across space and time. So the church around the world, not necessarily 100% aligned in things, there is a universal body of Christ, and there's also an aspect that is covered from back in time till now. So quite a few hundreds of years. So if you'll read with me the creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the Scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us pray for the morning offering. Father God, we do. We thank you, Lord, because you are a God who is above all things, Lord. And you have overcome our sin, Lord. You have overcome death. And we are thankful. And so here, gathered together, Lord, we pray that our time is a time that worships you in song, in what we believe, Lord, in the preaching of your word, and here now. With our offerings. May you take it and use it for your glory, to proclaim your awesomeness and your greatness in this world. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus, and we cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy. We cry, holy, holy, holy is the down. We lay our crowns at the feet of Jesus, the greatness of mercy and love at the feet of Jesus. We cry, holy, 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 and we cry, holy, 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 and we
Father, we have just read the Nicene Creed, and we acknowledge the Trinity God that we believe in. And we acknowledge that you are the holy God, and we are an unholy people. Yet you find us worthy to love. There's nothing lovable about us, and we cannot take pride in it. Yet we sometimes take pride about ourselves. We ask that you forgive us. And so, Father, we come humbly before you, acknowledging that you are God. And we lift up open hands before you and surrender ourselves in complete surrender to you. Not holding to our own thinking and wisdom and any physical accruements that we have on this earth. Acknowledging that you are God. You set the prisoners free and you open up the eyes of the blind. You have power to turn water into wine. And that's the kind of God we worship. And we praise you, we thank you. And Father, we pray for your Spirit to move in our midst this morning, convicting the hearts of people, cutting into the marrows and the bones that the Hebrew writer talks about. And let us move from drinking milk to eating meat, Lord, oh God. And so, Father, we pray that this will be happening in our church. And we pray that you have mercy upon us. And Lord, prepare our hearts and our mind and hide me behind the cross. And whatever people hear the words, it is you speaking, not me. And they know how to discern the voice of who is the speaker. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. I forgot to bring my tablet, so the words in my Bible is real small, and so bear with me as an old man blinded by his age that he needs to look real close. So rise with me as I read the scriptures to you. It's entitled actually in chapter 14, the second half, as the harvest of the earth in the NIV. It says, from verses 14 to 20, I look, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, and for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because its grapes are ripe. The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. May God bless the reading of His word as we listen to the passage that we have just read. Please be seated. It is interesting how people listen to what a person says. When Jesus told Peter he will betray him three times before the cock crows thrice, and that he had particularly says that he had prayed for him. And yet when we see the response of Peter was he defensively proclaimed he will not deny Jesus. And he missed the part of what Jesus had said, I pray for you, implying I pray for your protection. And then when John the Baptist pointed out the sin of Herod in marrying his brother's wife, Herodias, Herodias plotted to kill him from that day forth. And I think this is how we, in general, as human beings, respond when we hear something said, even over this pulpit. Especially I'm referring to my last week's sermon. From the time I finish my sermon, I walk out there, I get an affirmation. Another excellent message, Pastor Adrian, and an addition in humility. I needed to hear that. Face to face after the service. And then I get another message, anonymous, a text, trying to disguise in an area code from another place to hide the person's identity. And the description in it about me reveals it is from this church, even though they try to hide their identity. I tell you, when I look at that text, it bothered me. In the middle of the night, 3:30 in the a.m. when I get up to go to the washroom, the bathroom. But it really didn't bother me, but it was shocking. Shocking because of the kind of language that was used, that a decent unbeliever would cringe to have those thoughts, and even the kind of words that is written in the text. And so I couldn't sleep. I came before God and I prayed. And I resolved before God, because God spoke to me through my own prayers. He said, Adrian, you got to rise above this matter. And so, whoever wrote the text, I forgive you. And I understand you are hurting. You are struggling. And that's why I forgive you. But I must rise above, because I must learn to handle this kind of thing as a leader, as a pastor. Most people will keep quiet about this and they won't use their platform to say this. But for me, it's a teaching moment. It's a teaching moment of how we deal with an issue. And it's also what the Bible says. What you meant for evil, God can turn it into the good. It's a teaching moment for us to learn to handle an issue like a matured believer. You know, we Chinese are afraid of confrontation. We Chinese are afraid to deal with criticism or remarks like this. And I'm sad and I'm shocked, not just shocked but sad, is that it is one of us. You know, D.A. Carson, the professor of New Testament in Theological TEDS, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, he wrote a book which I know of, and someone actually gave it to me last year, which was on my on my bookshelf. And one of the things he says, you know, today's definition of tolerance is actually intolerance. And their tolerance is basically applied to them, the individual, that they can say whatever intolerant remarks that they can say, whether it's public or private. And he point out very clearly that one of the challenges today is of this new definition of tolerance is to silence Christianity. And so we have this challenge out there in the world trying to silence us, and now we have this coming to the church trying to silence God's messenger. And it is a bigger battle than we are fighting out here in this battlefield. It is fighting for the faith we believe in. And therefore, I have to rise above that. And the book of Revelation is saying some things to the seven churches that you need to get your act together. Out of the seven, five of them have problems, and two do not. And even the two that were doing well, God says, maintain the A+. Not so much because you lost 2 marks, 98, like your father says, hey, where's the 2 marks? But God says, maintain the A+. Because we are not talking about grades, we are talking about character. Holy, righteous character. And that's what we must have. And here, you can't avoid in Revelation talking about sin and judgment. And here in today's passage, it's particularly talking about a harvest. A harvest not because the fruits are ripe and sweet for eating. A harvest where the fruits are rotten and needs to be cut down. And that's what it is talking about. And we don't like to hear that kind of message. And Jesus spoke about it in the gospel, not just visions of John that talks about it. Jesus in Matthew talks about at the end of age, there is this harvesting. And Revelation here is elaborating what Jesus is saying in visions God has given to John. And it is described in there's actually more than just one harvest, two of them. The harvest of the grain, which is actually the seven bowls judgment, and the harvest of grapes at the end, the judgment of Armageddon. It's the first is giving the readers or the people he's talking to a last chance to repent. And the second is the certainty of the end of this chance. In other words, there's no end, there's no chance anymore for you if you don't listen, you don't heed what Jesus has to say. And so let's look at the harvest of grain in verses 14 to 16. And I have my first point as the reaper of point one. You know, it begins with this phrase, I look and there before me. It introduces a new vision. A new vision John saw. And it has a white cloud. Similar to that of Daniel chapter 7. And it represents Jesus coming back in his glory and majesty. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man. And so, undeniably, this is Jesus. He's the main harvester. He's taking charge. He's coming down on those who would not repent. And this term, the Son of Man, is often used by Jesus himself, who once said that the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, but now has a crown on his head, the scripture tells us, coming back as king to judge the world. He is what I call the glorious reaper, not the grim reaper. He is the glorious reaper. And he will bring in the seven bowls judgment before he sets up his kingdom. The crown of gold on his head, it is not the kind of crown kings wear when they are succeeding the king that has just given up the throne, or who are dead, or who is dead. It's not the Greek word diadem or diadema, but it is Stephanos, which the name Stephens comes from as well. And it is a crown that he deserved it, because it is a crown of those who won the race, an athletic race, and they wear it after they came in first. And they deserve that crown. In other words, Jesus deserved to wear it because of his own merit, not because just that he is the Son of God succeeding his Father's throne. And that is Jesus Christ. He has all, not just authority and power, but he deserved to be who he is. And he had a sharp sickle in his hand. And a sickle in those days, the sickle in those times, is a long, curved, razor-sharp iron blade attached to a wooden handle. And the harvesters in the grain fields uses that to cut down the grains, the stalks. And they held it with both their hands to sweep it and forth, and letting that sharp blade cut down those stalks. And it paints for us an imagery of how the enemies of God will be judged, will be cut down. Isaiah puts it that they will be shamed and they will be destroyed completely. And again, it is not because they are ripe to be eaten. They are no longer worthy, useful for anyone. It's not about pruning the branches as John 15 talks about. It is cutting down the tree and throwing it into the fire. Yet, when this is happening, there is still time. There is still time to turn around. And on the other end of the scale, there is also time for us as Christians to share the gospel with them. It is not too late yet until that sickle cuts it down. You know, we don't like to hear warnings, not just because it is negative. And I've come to the conclusion that there are two reasons, at least, there may be more, that why we don't like to hear this kind of warning passages in the Bible. One is because we are struggling with that issue. Second, we might be guilty of it. But it is not the end. The end, and you should be happy that God gives you a chance to hear his warning. And I said very clearly in my message last week that the warnings is to solicit a good response. A good response from the hearer, so that they will fall down on their knees and acknowledge to God, God, I'm a sinner. I need your help. You know, a lot of people do not really understand the role of a pastor. They think a pastor is just having one office, and they encourage and they heal the wounded and they pray for the sick. You know, actually, a pastor or a shepherd holds several offices, and one of that I just described. Actually, there are three prominent offices he holds. And one of that I just described as an encourager, a healer of the soul. There is another office he holds as a teacher, where he teaches the Word of God. And there's another office that he is a preacher, where he stands in the pulpit and confront people who are dealing or living in sin. And a preacher is prophetic by nature because he takes the Word of God and what God says and tells his people. He's not saying anything new, but he's taking the Word and explaining it and putting it into the relevant context that the people that he shepherds, he cares for, he loves for in this day and age. And so when I speak and I'm teaching, I get in this pulpit, my role or the office I hold swings back and forth. And so those who know how to understand and hear a sermon, and who even preachers like us, some of us don't know that we hold these three different offices ourselves. And all they do is teach. But they don't bring people down on their feet before God and say, God, I'm wrong, I sin. That's the prophetic preacher role, or the office he holds. And I may be a teacher teaching you what exactly the word is talking about, where I tell you the verb and the Greek and all this. I'm playing that role of the teacher. Okay, but when I start talking about now, the days we live in, I'm prophetic. And this is where we need to learn to have discernment. We need to have grow up to be matured Christians. And that's why we have a lot of misinterpretation among ourselves, even with pastors among ourselves, because we don't understand our role well. And then verse 15, when the fourth angel comes forward out of the heavenly temple before God's throne, he conveys God's instruction to the Son in a loud voice. Take your sickle and reap, because the time has come. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's time for him to judge the world, so to speak. And there are reasons why it is time. One, obvious, harvest is ripe. And again, ripe not because it's good to eat, but it is useless to eat. The second is because God's patience has run out. His anger has reached its limit. You know, even God has limits, so to speak. You know, thinking in terms of man's explanation or understanding of how God reveals himself, he has limits. He tolerates until a point he says, no more toleration. I have to act. And now he feel it is time for him to pull all this up and throw it into the fire to be burnt. And this is the point of no return. You read all this in Matthew, in the gospel that Jesus teaches about what Revelation is speaking about. And if they refuse, then they will go into eternal judgment. See, there's a temporary, there's an eternal. You know, I was just telling Cantonese this morning that why do you need a temporary judgment when you know for sure there's an eternal? It is because God is giving them a chance, a taste of how his judgment is like. And he's giving them chance to turn around before they go into eternity. and face it. And God is doing here in Revelation. And God is answering the prayer of the saints in chapter 7, where he asks for justice to come, judge the wicked. And God is just doing that. Can we trust him? Or do we trust our own human wisdom and what the world is telling us? Or what God's word is saying? And try to prevent the pain. You can prevent it temporarily, but you cannot prevent it eternally. And one of the most tragic and sobering statements in all scriptures that announce the execution of God's judgment is in this passage, verse 16, the reaping, where it will be elaborated in the seven bowls judgment, marking that first phase of that final reaping of the earth. And so after the angels instructed, he who seated on a cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. And so there will be no more chance to repent after it. You know, in Warren Wisby, he wrote a book called Meet Yourself in the Psalms. He tells a story about a frontier town where an incident happened. And a horse with a little wagon bolted out of fear or whatever, he didn't say, and there was a little boy on that wagon. And a young man who was nearby saw the incident, risked his life to try to catch the horse and stop the wagon. And so the incident passed, and the young little child who was saved grew up to become a lawless person. And then one day he was caught, and he stood before the judge for his crime. And then he recognized when he looked up and saw the judge, and that the judge was the man who saved him when he was a boy. And based on his knowledge and his experience, he pleaded for mercy, but he was silenced by what the judge said. Young man, then I was your savior. Today, I'm your judge. I must sentence you to be hanged. And that's exactly what will happen when we take God's grace as rubbish, or when we take God's grace for granted. Because Jesus will also say to those who harden their hearts that during the long day of grace, I was your savior. And I would have forgiven you if you turn around. But today, I'm your judge. Depart from me, you who are cursed into eternity. That's the message of Revelation. Things will get better only when things get worse first. But I didn't add another point there of the theme that I have been preaching on. That is, it requires a response. It requires us to drop on our knees before God and say, God, I surrender. I am a sinner and I need you. And that was the encounter I had on that morning after getting the text. That God, because of what you did, and I look at Jesus on the cross, and Jesus says, I don't know what, I forgive them because they don't know what they are doing. And it awakened my heart to forgive whoever wrote the text. And so, in verse 17, verses 17 to verse 20, we see the harvest of the grapes. And what follows is the judgment of Armageddon during that battle. And Armageddon stands for the land of the Antichrist Empire. And this harvest is more dramatic. A second reaper appears, and it tells us that another angel who had the same kind of sickle that Jesus held in his hand. Like the fourth, this fifth angel came out of the heavenly temple too. And it is not surprising that God, besides making Jesus as the main harvester, he has angels to help him, because Jesus himself talks about it in Matthew chapter 13, and Paul talks about it in 2 Thessalonians, that he will be assisted by his holy angels to do the reaping. And God not only uses angels then when this tribulation time, but he is using sinful men like you and me to do his work. In Isaiah, you find that he even used a pagan king to deliver Israel. So there's nothing really surprising who God uses. All we know that we are not letting Satan use us to destroy God's people. And if we are, Samuel Taylor Coleridge says, we are sinking downwards to be a devil. That's what he says. Okay, it's not what I say. And I'm awakened to that too while preparing this message or going through the things that I, my thoughts, that I need to rise above this. Because if not, I was sinking down to be a devil. And then after the reaper in verse 17, we see the ripeness in verse 18. A sixth angel who had charge of the fire appears next, as he's closely connected with where he came from, and that is the altar. Not God's throne, unlike the angel in verse 17. And the association with the altar, and we know that the altar is where the incense are burnt, is related to the prayers of the saints. And so it implies part of the answer of the prayer of the saints is the judgment. Because they are crying out to God, God, bring justice, judge the wicked. The same kind of prayers that the psalmist David would have prayed or have prayed in his psalms. And this angel called in a loud voice. Or this angel tell this other angel, take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's mine, because its grapes are ripe. And in answer to the prayer of the saints, God is judging the wicked. Because the harvest is not just ripe, it's overripe. Overripe to the point that is useless. Yesterday after our board meeting, I went home, and in the afternoon, I did some gardening after I washed my wife's car and my son can't accept my own car. You know, I went to do some gardening, and I was trying to take off the lemons that are left on the lemon tree. And I found many of them already rotten, already useless. And I told my wife, can some of this be used? And so she came over and looked at it and say, okay, this can and that cannot. And so most of it I throw in the recycle box or the recycle bin. And that's what God is doing here. Because they are not useful for anyone. They are bursting with juice, not of righteousness but wickedness. That's why they are useless. And so when I think of this, a question arises is that, are we prepared for that day? Because without Jesus Christ as our Savior, we not only are not ready, we will not be spared. And I hope that you would not be one of those if you have not done so. There is still chance, and the gospel is for you. Salvation is for you. And I plead with you to give your life to Jesus. Because once Jesus continues on and reap with his sickle, it will be the end. And there's no chance anymore. And that's my third point, the reaping. It's like what my son, when they play games on the, you know, on the computer, he says, it's game over. It's game over. And the description here is like, it's grapes being trampled in the wine press of God's wrath. That's how it's described. And if you know how grapes are made in those days, they use their feet and trample on them to squeeze the juice out. Okay? And if I have that stinking food, you don't want to drink that wine. And the wine press that they make those days, or they have those days, are two stone basins connected to a trough. And grapes are first trampled in the upper basin, and then the juice flow and collected into the lower one. And when they are trembling, the juice of the grapes will splatter all over, not just inside the walls of that basin, but outside as well. And that picture here is painted for us, is that blood will be spattering all over when God does this in the battle of Armageddon. And so it's not just a battle. It's a blood bath, because they have no power to fight back when God puts his hand into it. And the description of how this blood will flow and rises up to even the horse bridles, and someone says it's about 4 feet high at least to reach there, and it spread for 200 miles, 1,600 stadia. And that's all actually prophesied in the book of Daniel and Zechariah. You know why it is so terrible? Because millions and millions of people are engaged in this battle, as they all gather together to fight against God. It's hard to imagine the slaughter causing the slaughter that is causing all this blood shooting up in the air all over the place and rising up to 4 feet high for a distance of 200 miles. Some people say you cannot take this literal, but it's just a figure of speech, a hyperbole, which is an exaggeration describing the bloodbath. But whatever it is, it has brought out the point that is worldwide. See, when Christ returns, the Antichrist, the false prophets, and all human and demonic forces who goes against God will be destroyed forever. And then at that time, the unrepentant will learn firsthand the sobering truth. The sobering truth that there is no more hope for those who oppose God. And so that's why the Hebrew writer in Hebrew chapter 10 says, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A pastor, he was invited to speak to a group of farmers who lost almost everything because of severe weather conditions. And after the exhortation and sharing from his personal experience, he brought home the main message of his encouragement. And his point is this: tough times don't last. Tough people do. And he's not talking about physical toughness. Because God has made us as human beings to be tolerant to pain. Okay? If you don't believe it, you look at those people who suffer in the war, and they even though they don't like the pain, they are able to tolerate and live on until they escape from their plight. But it is the emotional toughness that will keep an individual to persevere in times of trouble, to believe what they believe and put their total, complete trust in it. And for us, in this case, God Himself. It's having that humility to recognize that without God, I cannot do anything. To recognize that in humility that I'm not smarter than anyone else. And not, of course, not even God. And I'm sure most of us here agree with that statement. And thinks that way too. But my question to you then is it showing through your actions and your attitudes? Are we humble and are we teachable? How do you demonstrate your faith in tough times? How do you demonstrate your courage in Christ Jesus, not your own personal courage, to warn others that they need to come back to God before the Lord of Harvest comes and tell you, game over? Will we do that? Are we able to do that? And this challenge I leave with you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Humble me if I'm not humble. Teach me if I'm not teachable. Help me to hold the unity of this church and not my own preferences and my own desires, all for the glory and the honor and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.